5 through 11. Let me ask you, when you think of a plague, what comes to your mind? What comes to mind when you think of a plague? Locusts. How about in our own day, our own time? They still have plagues of locusts in the world. That's true. What?
Grasshoppers,
okay. How about things like smallpox, diphtheria, the bubonic plague, AIDS? What would we call these? We would call these kind of plagues in the world today natural plagues. But this morning, we're going to be looking at plagues of the supernatural kind, the supernatural finger of God, plagues designed by God for specific purposes to teach us about who He is and His power and His love for His people, that He, Almighty God, is in control of everything and that there is no God besides Him. Well, we've seen how God, in His time, raised up Moses to deliver His people to the promised land. A promise that was given to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. And in chapter 4, we saw how God in His time was going to send Moses to deliver Israel. And we see that Moses is objecting to that. And he gives several reasons, Moses does, why he should not go. But God in response gives Moses three signs why he should go, that he has the power. He's going to give him this power. Three signs. So that they will listen and follow and believe that God has appeared to Moses. Can anyone tell me what those three signs were? We discussed them last week. Yes, the rod. The rod of Moses' staff. Went the snake and back. All right, what was the second one? Anyone remember? The leopard's hand. That's right. And then healed. It turned to leprosy and then was healed. And what was the third one? Turned the water to blood. That's right. Turning the water to blood. Well, with those three signs, Moses should have envisioned himself as being sufficient, having the resources from God to authenticate him. But we see that Moses is still objecting, which was his fourth argument. He says he's not eloquent enough. He's not able to articulate his speech and his thoughts. And Moses knew that that was really a true statement. Because 40 years earlier, he had been very high in the Egyptian government. But it was still pretty lame. And God asked him, Moses, who is it that made your mouth? Who makes the mute and the deaf and the seeing and the blind? Have not I, the Lord? And then it says Moses angered God with the statement, Oh my Lord, which was a way of actually saying, Lord, choose someone else, not me. But God says, okay, Moses, you want it that way, then take Aaron with you because you're still going to go. Just take Aaron with you. And so they packed up and headed for Egypt. And we see now that Moses has encountered God, and God has sent him to Egypt to gather the nation together. And he tells them exactly what to say to the people of Israel. He's going to tell them that Israel is God's firstborn. And He is here, Moses is there, going to be there to tell them to let His people go so that they may serve Yahweh. And if they won't, then He will surely kill their firstborn. And so they go to the Hebrew people and they explain all that the Lord has told them. And they showed them this three signs that God had given them. And it says the Hebrew nation believed, and they bowed down and worshipped. And so we can begin chapter 5, this morning's lesson. And we see in verse 1 that Moses and Aaron boldly go into Pharaoh and tell him, The Lord of God of Israel says, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now, at first, we may think that this is going to be a great confrontation between Pharaoh and Moses, but it's actually a confrontation between Pharaoh and God. And Pharaoh answers, just as we expected him to, as God said he would, Who is this Lord that I should obey him? I will not. Moses even asks again, more politely this time, saying, please let them go. Pharaoh says to them, look, you're wasting my time and you're wasting the Hebrew people's time. They will not rest. They will work. And they're going to work this time by making bricks without straw. They will have to find their own straw to provide for them because we're not going to provide it for them anymore. But they must still meet their quota. And the Hebrew people then were treated very bad. The taskmasters whipping them and beating them to make their quota. And the leaders of the people pleaded for mercy, but there was none. And so they went to Moses complaining that he and Aaron had made them abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh. And we know, they say, we know that the Pharaoh wants to kill us. And you've given him the grounds to do that now because we can't make our quota. You've given him reason and he will surely work us to death. And so Moses confronts them, confronts God again, saying, why, God? Why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? We've done what you said. And now look, you've not delivered them. Well, this is just the beginning of questions and hurdles that Moses would encounter. But every time we will see that God has an answer to his objections. And beginning in chapter 6, God will speak to Moses and recalls for him the promises that he's given to the patriarchs of Israel. The focal point of that being the land of Canaan, which was deeded by God himself to their descendants, according to the divine decree. And so in order to fulfill this decree meant that the people would have to be removed from Egypt. So God tells them, look, I'm the same self-existent eternal God. My name is Yahweh, and nothing has changed either in me or my promises. And God reminds Moses that although Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know him as Yahweh, the self-existent one, he is still God. He is Yahweh. And he wants to have a relationship with his people. He is holy, and he hates sin, and yet he loves sinners. And even though his fathers did not know him this way, their descendants would. And they would see how God would reveal himself in keeping the covenant and in redeeming Israel. In verses 4 and 5 it says, it is his covenant. Remember when we studied it back in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17? That God alone made that covenant. It wasn't based on anything that Abraham did. And so he tells Moses, I see the misery of my people, and I'm going to deliver them from it. I'm taking them to the promised land. Now, 7 times in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 5, God will use the term, I will. I call them the 7 I wills of God. And they actually refer to us also today. First, he says, I will bring you out from under your burdens. Speaking to the nation. We also, though, carry a burden of sin, don't we? The things that the world are in opposition or oppression to the hearts of mankind. We see in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, where God says, or Jesus speaking, take my yoke, it is easy. My burden is light. The second says, he says, I will rescue you from bondage. Today, God delivers us from the bondage of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. And the third I will is, he says, I will redeem you by my power. See, there's nothing you could do to save yourself as with them. They could not save themselves. God has done it all. He gave His Son to purchase us. As Romans says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. The fourth I will is, I will take you as my people. God lifts us out of the muck of our sin and has adopted us as His own. Ephesians 2, 3 and 5 says this, among them we too also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And also in Ephesians 1:5 says, He predestined us to adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. The fifth I will be your God. We see that today that God has chosen believers before the foundation of the world, not because of anything in us, anything that's good in us, but because of His love. And He wants us to be His children. He wants to be our God and have a personal relationship with us. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. And it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. The sixth I will is, I will bring you into the land. For them, it was the land of Canaan. For us, it is our eternal home. It speaks of in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Some call this place heaven. Some call it the land beyond the sea. Some call it Beulah land. There's many different names that we call our eternal home. Well, the seventh I will, he says, I will give it to you as a heritage, a pledge given to them. God promised it to Abraham. He will give it to them. For us, it's a hope of eternal life for us. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 says, 1:11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. These seven I wills of God are all bracketed in the fact that He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. And so, the Lord spoke again to Moses, and He tells him to go again and speak with Pharaoh. And Moses says, O Lord, the people of Israel is not going to listen to me now. What makes you think Pharaoh is going to listen to me? Well, then God shows Moses his past history through a partial genealogy of Israel. And genealogies, I think for all of us, we think of them as boring. You know, they're hard to read. We don't, you know, it's the names are hard. But to God, I think they're very exciting to Him. They're thrilling. Because He wants us to know and He wants us to remember that He has caused it all. And He maintains it. For He is God. And the great exciting thing is that He feels the same about you and me. we are His adopted sons. This genealogy is pointing Moses and Aaron, confirming their background. It's confirming their background and giving them the credentials they need so that the people will believe them, that Moses is who he says he is. Remember, it's been 40 years since he left Egypt. Many of the people probably didn't recognize him or even know him. And so in verse 12, I saw that Moses was discouraged because neither the circumcised nor the uncircumcised would accept him. And so this genealogy is going to tell the Israelites who he is, that indeed he is a Levi, and that his father is Amram and his mother Jochebed. And on that basis, God reaffirms to him again his call. But once again, we find Moses is making excuses. Does that sound like any of us today? Isn't that the nature of us, to make excuses? God calls us to go witness to people. Lord, I can't do that. You know, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to get into conversation with people. I'll just let somebody else do it. Or maybe there's something in the church that needs done, and you always have an excuse that you can't do it. There's always something in the way. Yes, that's what we are. We're people of excuses. But Moses knows he's a Hebrew. And he's still a little hesitant to go because he doesn't have much faith. Remember what Christ said to his disciples? Oh, ye of little faith, if you'd had faith of the size of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. Never change, do we? Well, a battle is about to brew. It is brewing. A battle between the Lord God of Israel and the Egyptian gods. And God is going to make it very clear that it is Him who delivers, not Moses. Yahweh delivers. And that's a major problem in many of the churches today throughout the world, because men try to steal God's glory. And in this account, God will put the human element out of the way. He will not deal with it, because Romans 7:18 says, tells us why. For I know, Paul saying this, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And so God sets aside the flesh, but even though during these episodes of the plagues, He will speak through Aaron with Moses standing by His side. So now God says again in chapter 7, go to Pharaoh and tell him all that I tell you, that he is to let the sons of Israel go. And in verse 3, we see that God is going to receive the glory. For He says that He will harden Pharaoh's heart. Why is He going to do that? Because He says, to multiply My signs, My wonders in Egypt. And when He will not listen to you, then I will lay My hand upon Egypt and bring out My hosts, My people, by great judgments. They will know that I am the Lord. There's a side note here that I'd like to give you, and it's according to one commentary. When we think of the hardening of the heart, what that actually means, this commentary says, is that that God is exposing what is actually in Pharaoh's heart. And He does that like you twist a rope. He's twisting him and pushing him and squeezing him to reveal what's really in his heart before everyone. Well, do you remember the three signs we talked about at the beginning that God showed Moses? And now He's going to have him use two of those signs. The first sign was the rod becoming a serpent. But we also saw that the sorcerers were able to duplicate that sign. However, the serpent of Aaron swallowed up theirs. And now we're about to see the mighty hand of God begin as each plague will be released upon the Egyptians as against a different god. The Egyptians literally had thousands of gods, thousands of temples, millions of idols. In fact, there was about 3,000 different gods that they worshipped. They may even have outdone us. Well, there was power in their religion, in the Egyptians' religion, but their power was from an evil source. It is Satan who gives power to those who worship him. But God is about to show Pharaoh where the real power lies. So Moses and Aaron, we see, return to Pharaoh. And this time we see the first plague. The first plague, the third sign, when water turned to blood. It began with Moses turning the Nile River into blood, causing all the fish to die, and the people were unable to drink the water from it. And it says the sorcerers were able to duplicate that. And so Aaron uses his staff to cause all the water of Egypt, in the reservoirs, in the ponds, everywhere where there was water, it turned to blood. And even though they could copy it, the magicians and the sorcerers, they could not change the water back. And so Pharaoh, again, although not impressed, he was depressed. Why was this considered a plague? Well, it's because the fertility of the land of Egypt depended upon this river. The overflow of the river in the springtime when it would flood would bring both fertilizer and water. And so they considered this a sacred river of the god Osiris. And happy. And the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River. So when it turned to blood, it brought great shame upon their god. And they held that every spring the river brought life out of death. And they held pagan rites and celebrations thanking these gods for this life. But now, instead of life, it brought death. All the fish died. They couldn't drink it. The time of the year was probably in the spring, they say. Well, which brings us then to the second plague. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 15, we see the second plague, the plague of frogs. How many of you here like frogs? All right. That's a couple like frogs. All right. I bet you wouldn't like them like this, though. You know, one of the most beautiful temples in Egypt was the Temple of Memphis. And it was the temple to Heka, which was a frog-headed goddess. And it was an offense in Egypt to kill frogs because they were sacred. But they were about to find them everywhere. In their house, in their beds, in their food, all over the ground. Everywhere they went, there were frogs. You may not like the frogs so much if you had them that many of them everywhere. I could tell you an interesting story about that we had, but I don't have the time to do that. So, anyway, the frog croaking in the Nile River was a signal that the gods who controlled the flooding and the receding waters had done their job, making the land fertile once again. Heka was a god of procreation. A god of procreation and resurrection. And so the frogs then were a symbol of inspiration to the Egyptians. They were sacred to them. In fact, if you killed one, you took the risk of being put to death. But now they're everywhere. The wise men of Egypt were also able to duplicate that sign. Now, you may be beginning to think, well, wow, they seem to have quite a bit of power. They can do pretty much what Moses and Aaron are doing. Well, from this point on, we're going to see that Satan's power can only go so far, and it has reached its limit. Which brings us then to the third plague. The plague of lice, fleas, and gnats in Exodus 8, 16 to 20. There's a lot of different views on this, whether it was lice, gnats, or fleas, or whatever it might have been. But there is different opinions on this. The Egyptians, however, worshipped the god Geb. It was known as the god of the earth. And the earth then became sacred to them. Now this plague says that Moses took the dust of the land and out of it came gnats, or fleas. And evidently they must have been everywhere, because it says they were on man and beast. Now, have you ever been out on a hot day and run into a swarm of gnats? Or have you ever been around a flea-infested dog? And they're scratching and scratching, and pretty soon you think you got them on you, and you're scratching. And it makes you, kind of makes you feel that way right now just talking about it. Well, the sorcerers we see here had met their match. Try as they may, they could not replicate this. And finally, they had to acknowledge to Pharaoh that this was the work of the finger of God. Have you ever heard that term apart from Scripture? Tornadoes were an example I used today. They call it finger of God. Actually, it means the power of the Spirit of God, the finger of God. It's used in Scripture about four times. One was in the Ten Commandments, when God wrote the Ten Commandments. Well, we see that in this instance, it acknowledges the supremacy of God over all the gods of Egypt. That's the God they worshipped. This acknowledges the supremacy of God over all the gods of Egypt, but stubborn Pharaoh, we see, still would not listen. He was unwilling to acknowledge the one true God. Which brings us then to our fourth plague, the plague of flies. In Exodus 8, 20 to 32, the NSA, New American Standard, calls them insects. The New King James calls them flies. MacArthur Study Bible says that they were probably dog flies, which are a blood-sucking fly that would lay their eggs on wherever they landed, and the maggots then would feast upon on the animals. Actually, this was a manifestation then against the god Kephi, also Yucatan. There's two of them the same. God of the insects. In verse 24 of chapter 8, it says that the land was corrupted with them. And then we begin to see Pharaoh start to waver. And he agrees now to let the people go and to sacrifice in the land. Well, what's wrong with that picture? If they sacrifice in the land, it means they're going to be in his sight. They're not going to get away from him. But Moses says, no, we can't do that, because that'll probably cause violence. Because, you see, we offer sacrifices of animals. And these animals are the ones you worship as gods. And so the people would probably stone us and cause much violence. And so Pharaoh agrees. But he asks that they petition their God to stop the flies. And they agree to. And they warn Pharaoh not to deceive them again. But we see that once again, he will change his mind and refuse to let Israel go. Which brings us into the fifth plague. Sometimes it's called murrain, spelled M-U-R-R-A-I-N, or a disease on beasts. It was a disease that would affect all livestock. Horses, cows, donkeys, sheep, goats, whatever. Whatever livestock it was, it would affect them. But we see here it would not affect the livestock of Israel. The disease would kill quickly, and it was very contagious, which was devastating for Israel because, or for Egypt, because livestock was a valuable commodity of the day. And we see from this plague that all the livestock of Egypt died. But it was a miracle, because not one animal of God's chosen people, Israel, died. In the realm of religion, it was an attack on the bull god Apis, for the second largest temple ever built in Egypt was in Memphis, for the worship of the black bull Apis. It was a sacred animal of the god Ptah, and they believed the soul of their god Osiris was believed to reside in the body of the bull. and the bull god was a symbol of fertility. Can you see the corollary of what's happening? Pharaoh was still hardened, though, and he would not let them go. God now will begin to show His people of Egypt who He is, that He is Yahweh. He is incomparable. And God is about to demonstrate His power through them so that His name, His power, and His character, and His attributes will be known everywhere. And Egypt will be humiliated. Which brings us then to the sixth plague, the plague of boils. See in Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. God says they are His works. And Pharaoh had better realize who the true God is. Moses here throws dust into the air out of the furnaces, and the people and the livestock and the beasts got boils and sores that broke out all over them. Has anyone here ever had a boil? If you have, they're not very much fun. They hurt a lot. And can you imagine having them all over your body? Well, the magicians, the sorcerers, and the priests have been so sorely affected that they could not even stand physically or vocationally before God's spokesman, according to MacArthur. And it's interesting here to see how God is beginning to destroy all these false gods one by one. As powerful men of Egypt, these magicians now were rendered powerless. And yet Pharaoh was unwilling to grant the God of Israel total sovereignty, which was already His. The plague of boils was a direct attack against their god, Thoth, who was the god of medicine and wisdom. Now, the Egyptians had several medical deities, and on occasion, they would offer human sacrifices to these deities. They would burn people alive on an altar that was placed high up into the air. And after they had burned them, they'd take the ashes of these human sacrifices and they'd throw them into the air. And whoever they landed on would be considered as receiving a blessing. Interesting, huh? Well, God now is going to unleash weather that has never been before seen in Egypt. And God is going to send it in such a way, it says, as to drive the point into Pharaoh's heart and all the peoples, that they would know I am who I am. In verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9, God says, I have showed you mercy, but now my mercy is about to run out. And from now on, the judgments are going to be directed at you and your people. And you will know that there's no one like me in all the earth. Which brings on the seventh plague, the plague of hail. This plague is addressed against the sky god called Nut. And it demonstrates how powerless all these idols of Egypt were. God shows Pharaoh that He is the all-sovereign God. And that He is even sovereign over the Pharaoh himself. Paul confirms that in Romans 9:17, where it says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. See, Egypt was a country with very little rain, about 1 inch a year. And this storm was beyond anything that they had ever seen or could have imagined. But God in His mercy gives the Egyptians instructions on how they could avoid the severity of the storm and live and save their property and what life there was left. And some who feared God heeded the instructions and were saved. And the rest did not and perished. When Moses stretched out his rod to heaven, thunder, hail, and fire began to fall on Egypt. And man and beast and herb and tree were struck by the hail. Except only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. We saw that back in Noah's time, did we not? When God had warned the world through Noah that safety was in the ark. He was going to destroy the world, and they would not listen. And the same is true today. God says, if you believe in me, and the provision that I have given you for the penalty of your sin, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. And the Egyptians paid the price of unbelief, and so will all mankind today if they do not believe or do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, the storm we saw destroyed all their crops, which at this time of the year was only two of them, which was barley and rye. And again, we see that God had mercy upon the Egyptians. For had that storm occurred a couple months later, it would have destroyed all their crops completely. This plague was against the god Nut, as I showed you already. And this was the harvest time, supposed to be the time of plenty. The Nut God was supposed to be in charge of the weather. But it was also an attack on the god Isis, the protector of the crops. The God is sending judgment upon Egypt to wake them up, to bring them out of false worship. But Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. However, he does now acknowledge that he has sinned. But there's no repentance for past responses or disobedience. Only a desire for relief from the plague. He doesn't fool Moses or God. You know, a lot of people do that today. They acknowledge their sin with no repentance. They look for a fire escape. This brings on the eighth plague, the plague of locusts, in Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. And here we see for the first time that God is saying that He has hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, could God have taken Israel out of the land without even going through Pharaoh? Absolutely, He could have. He could have reached down and took him out, just like that. But God always has a reason for doing what He does. And I want to give you just a couple of them of why He's doing this. God is going to make Pharaoh known as a godless man. He is also going to show His people, the people of Israel, who He is, and that He is capable and able to take them out of Egypt into the promised land and to take care of them. The land that was promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A story that is told today, 4,000 years later, reminding us of God's might, God's power, and provision for His children. And Moses and Aaron, it says, go to Pharaoh, and they tell him, either you let the Hebrew people go, or in the morning, a plague of locusts is going to come upon you that you cannot even have imagined. And it will cover the land. Now, the locusts were very similar to our grasshoppers, only they're about three times larger, and they have an appetite to match. The people, it would strike fear into them, for they were well aware of the damage that locusts can do. And these insects would devour everything that would be left from the hail, which would have been very little, but even the trees, everything would be devoured. And so, as Moses and Aaron relay this God's message to let the people go so that they can serve Him, they just turn and walk out. And the people now, remember I told you, it struck fear into the people. And the people now, the servants, begin to complain to Pharaoh, "Come on, Pharaoh, let them go. Don't you know they've already destroyed us already? Let them go." And so they summons Moses and Aaron back. And Pharaoh once again offers a plea bargain, of a negotiation of sorts. He'll let them go except for the children. And maybe the mothers. What's he doing there? He's trying to make an assurance that they're coming back. That they're going to come back. You know, the world is still the same today for us. It's always wanting us to make compromises in our faith. Just ease up a little. It's not going to hurt you. Well, Moses and Aaron would not concede to that. And so the plague began. And in Scripture, we see that locusts are a sign of judgment. In Joel, we see that it was both the past and the future they had a plague of locusts. In Revelation, in the future for us, a great plague will come. Of all the plagues, this is probably the worst as far as the people were concerned. And once again, Pharaoh will say, "I have sinned against the God of Moses and Aaron." And he asks Moses for forgiveness. But what he's really asking him is stop the plague. And so Moses once again does. And once again, Pharaoh says, "Sorry, I'm not going to let him go." Well, the attack of the locusts was an attack against the god of insects, which may have been the sacred beetle or the scarabs, and which were sacred to the sun god Ra and Anubis, who was the god of the fields, especially the fields of the cemeteries. Now, can you imagine what the people must be thinking as this plague invaded their land and destroyed it? It finished up what all the other plagues have missed. No wonder Pharaoh wants to repent. But it's only a temporary repentance. He didn't really repent. It's for a short while. And God is just about done with him. He's about fed up with him. And he's going to force him now to let his people go. Which brings us then to the ninth plague, which is the plague of darkness. Have you ever been in a place that's so dark that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face? I have. If you've ever gone down into a gold mine or something, they turn out the lights. It's a scary feeling. It's a feeling that you wouldn't want to be there very long. You absolutely can see nothing. Now, you may think, oh, your eyes will get adjusted to it. But it won't, because there is no light to adjust to. And it's very unsettling, as it must have been for them, as it calls it a thick darkness, one you could feel. And it lasted for 3 days, and none left their houses. But the interesting thing here is the houses in Goshen, the land of the Israelites, had light in their dwellings. This was a judgment, again, against the sun god Ra, which was their chief god, who is believed to be the physical father of all the pharaohs. The darkness illustrated the utter helplessness of this god, but because it prevented him from providing the warmth and the sunshine and the routine of their daily rituals and worship. It also caused the Pharaoh once again to offer a compromise. This would be the last one before he released the Hebrew people. This time Pharaoh wants the Israelites to leave. Well, he wants them to leave all their cattle and all their herds. I wonder why he would do that. Because there isn't any left in Egypt. Except the Israelites. Moses tells him, "No way. I won't leave one hoof here." And then God tells Moses to tell the people to go and start collecting things from the Egyptians. That they're going to be very happy to give them to you. And the King James Version says that they went and borrowed from the Egyptians. And when it says borrowed here, according to the commentaries, it says it means that they're collecting their back wages. They've been slaves for 400 years without any pay. And so they literally take everything from Egypt. They were collecting. Moses was considered great now in their sight. And once more, God spoke with Moses, probably during this 3 days of darkness, preparing him for Pharaoh's summons, and yet one more plague that was about to happen. The final plague would begin at midnight, when all the firstborn of Egypt, every man and beast, would die. From Pharaoh's son, right on down to the lowliest servant. That says there would be a cry that has never been before or ever will be again. A great cry in the land of Egypt. And God, we see, has made a great distinction between the turmoil and the grief experienced in Egypt and the tranquility and the peace that is with the Israelites in Goshen. So much so that there wasn't even a dog barking in Israel. They had been spared to mark a difference between Egypt and Israel. A fact that no one could deny. But this plague was going to be different. For this time, God Himself would march through the land, dealing out judgment. And it would break the will of Pharaoh. It was an attack against Pharaoh himself. For he was considered the God King. His son, the firstborn, would be his replacement on the throne. Pharaoh was considered an incarnation of Ra, the sun god, and Osiris, the giver of life. And Pharaoh's son was worshipped as a god. And this plague would mean then that a god, a physical god of Egypt, would die. Pharaoh would let God's people go, and in fact, he would bow down before them and demand them to leave, ordering them out of his land. Tell them to get out. This final plague then is perhaps the greatest picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Because from it began the oldest religious celebration of the Jews, the Passover feast. Let me ask you, what was the difference between the Egyptians and the children of Israel? Was it that the death angel passed over both the lands of Egypt and Goshen and had spared them? Had spared the Hebrew people? Or was the difference the fact that one was Jew and one was Gentile? It was neither. The difference was in the blood of the Lamb put upon the doorpost. That by having the blood applied, the death angel would pass them by. And what an awesome display of who our God is. And I want you to remember these three reasons for the plague. Number one, that the Egyptians would recognize that Yahweh is incomparable. His power and His attributes would be demonstrated to the world through them. And number two, the Pharaoh was in power only because of God's sovereign and providential control of world affairs. There is no other God. And number three, as a reminder of God's mercy, grace, and long-suffering towards them, but also towards us. Which brings us then to our conclusion as we close. Each of us need to do this. We need to pray that God would expose the false gods in our lives, and that we also would confess them and repent of them. And then to recognize the atonement of God as it was graciously given to us by the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. And by Him having applied the sacrificial blood of the Messiah to the doorpost of our hearts. I want to break right now. We have time. Yeah, we have a little time. Let's break and get in groups. And I'd just like you to think about maybe any false gods that we have in our life. And we all have them. None of us are exempt. As Tom told his teaching on worship, we are idol factories. And we need to recognize that in our lives. And when those come into our lives, repent of them and get rid of them. So let's do that, and then I'll just close us in prayer when we get ready to close.